the working of Ramkala with the Dalai Lama. She teaches my sister that she's going to spend time with the Dalai Lama. Like to see who wins who. And the work among Tibetans in the Himalayan ranges of India, stories from even the Garasia people, and there's going to be information of missionaries from Garh Sirohi and Solapur as well as Nagar areas, and lots of information about Bible translation, and some neighboring countries in Asia, through the DVDs, some sensitive information will be given, so we don't want you to be bringing in unsaved and especially non-Christian people who might misunderstand the intention of that information. So, come carefully prepared that your life will be changed. Stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I don't know why some adults wouldn't send it. Children send it. So be it. We have two verses today in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Please be seated. We find in this short passage of this thrilling book, for me it's been much more thrilling than a thriller movie, because there's so much I learned over these 5 weeks. And you have to know that preachers are more blessed than those who listen to them. As I've delved into this book, as I've tried to think through what it says, it's through my soul. Also edified me tremendously, transformed my thinking and my life. It taught me how to be Christ-centered, spiritual, walk in the ways of God, how to please Him. But here we have two crucial contributors that will help us to develop Christian character very strong. And we need character. While I was in school, I learned that even in junior school from all those wonderful Anglo-Indian lady teachers. Every class teacher of mine, an Anglo-Indian lady teacher, class 3, class 4, class 5, they were terrorists. They were terrorists. We would tremble. But they loved us. And they taught us to be men, even at age 9, 10, 11. They'd walk in like major generals. And I'm not joking. Mrs. O'Leary, Mrs. Waller, those were teachers, educators. And they taught me that character means having a spine. Having a spine. I was a very timid child. And I was bullied a lot. And I used to go to school and There were one or two boys who would just beat me up, almost to pulp. It is psychologically damaging. I'm telling you that. I became a man because there was no one to defend me. I didn't know Jesus Christ, but I had a strong mom. I didn't go and cry to her either. And I think it was a combination of very good education, both at home, from my mom, who suffered. I don't think any other mom suffered like she did, from a bad marriage, and from my teachers, who were my heroes, heroines, middle-aged all of them, but wonderful teachers. What character is important? Means having fun. And then Jesus found me. Before Jesus found me, the Bible found me, actually. And it was something profound for me as I look back. I didn't know Jesus. And your Bible, my mom beat me up if I didn't go to church 3 times a day on Sunday. Every Lord's Day it was 3 times. Morning, Sunday school and evening service, and midweek, all the matins and the, were you an Anglican, Rhoda? Wednesday early morning, 7 o'clock, we had to be there, in that little side room of a Gothic building called church, and going through all the mumbo jumbo of prayer. But it was profound, I'm telling you, really, those cash out. I didn't deserve anything, and not only deserved, all our relatives despised us because we were as poor as church mice. I don't know if you know this, church mice don't even find trees in the church. That's why poverty, when described as the poverty of church mice, means you get nothing. So, we were not taught worthy, but we also didn't get anything from most fellows, except one or two from my mom's side. But I got adopted by a heck of a lot of people. Not because I was lovable. You don't find me very lovable, right? But people began to love me. Someone got me introduced to the Bible, and I went through the synoptics. And even in class 3, we were taught the synoptic gospel. Synoptic leaves out John's gospel. We'd only Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So I became very solid, grounded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Both in the Anglican church and the Anglican school, and through Bible correspondence courses, which from synoptics, the corresponding courses led me into John, Acts, and Galatians, and Romans. Solid books of the Bible. Before I got saved. And then in December 1966, in 15 days, I wrapped my mind around the Holy New Testament. I read it from cover to cover in one sitting. Of 15 years. I just loved it. And I didn't know Jesus Christ. But you can see my mind was taken over by the Bible. And when I was describing to somebody, even last night, when Jesus found me, it was like a bomb was already prepared and he just lit the fire. And I was explosive. My whole school came to know I love Jesus. And I was witnessing and telling everybody about Jesus. And then Dr. Sheila Gupta, single lady doctor from a Hindu background, very, very Bhakta
sin.
She came into my life and she began to really care for me, and she had a heart for some of us. And I'll tell you that name. There was great eye cut, heading operation over the patient. There was Vishal Mangalwadi, still undying. Ray Aiko was this godly person who, anytime, any problem, let's pray. Let's fast and pray. And he could pray 40 days continuously, day and night, very little sleep, no food. He was that kind of a prayer man. Vishal Mangalwadi, great thinker. Then we had George David, a brethren evangelist. Who thinks a brethren evangelist would be a great thinker? He wrote a little booklet called, with the title, The New Discovery and Eclipse of Person. Still available from CLS Press. David Berger, who was radical. Even if his family invited for a family wedding, he would write back saying, I'm in a battle, soldier doesn't get leave during the war. Get married, best wishes, God bless you, I'm in the fight. I cannot come. Radical. Dr. Ben Wanty, heading Evangelical Fellowship of India, great diplomat and peacemaker. And Dr. Sheila would get us all together to the auditory. Sheila Gupta was mystical. Mystical. But saying. But she loved us. Those of us who were not married, she would pray us into marriage. And we would sit together and talk to the auditory at Mukti Mission. And we'd talk about deep things. We would even confront one another. And we would think through issues. Someone very mystical, someone very prayerful, someone very thoughtful, someone very radical. And I was adopted by all these people. Great people. Built my life. Then God brought into my life simultaneously the writings of Dr. Francis Schaeffer. What a man. He just captivated me through his writings. The God who is there, escaped from reason. He is there and he is not silent. The church is for the watching world. Of many, many books. Been all republished in 5 volumes, the complete works of Schaeffer. Get it. And this passage, where there are 2 contributors to help you build and develop and build a strong Christian character, one of those contributors is your mind. There are areas and aspects of our lives as Christians that we need to carefully, not just guard or protect, but nurture, feed, shape and develop. And Paul is dealing with those 2 areas. One of them is developing your mind, verse 8. If you look at verse 8, the whole of verse 8 is about the mind. God created man in his own image, and one aspect of that image of God in man, which animals don't have, trees don't have, nothing else in all creation has, is the mind. Our intellect, the capacity to think. And it is surprising how much we neglect this faculty and live our lives without giving much thought to what and how we think. We need to guard, protect the mind, Proverbs chapter 4, but also nurture, develop. Someone said we should not only out loud, Christians should not only out loud, out live, but also out think pagan. The mind is important. There are two works that I would recommend. I hope they are back in my library at the church. One is John Stott's little booklet, Your Mind Matters. Your Mind Matters. And then there's Harry Blumeyer's The Christian Mind. How should a Christian think? The latter book actually influenced John Stott. So you can know that it's really valuable. They say the brain is just in weight, 3 pounds, of a mass of gray and white matter in the coconut. But it contains about 100 billion neurons. Neurons are cells that carry information. The brain serves in controlling and coordinating mental and physical action, motor action, mental thought, movement thought. And we come to it. The mind is, however, more than just the physical brain. Let me read you a definition that I like about this. Our minds are created and developed within relationships, including the one we have with ourselves, our experiences. Each of us has a unique mind, unique thoughts, feelings, perceptions, memories, beliefs, and attitudes, and a unique set of regulatory patterns. These patterns shape the flow of energy and information inside of us, and we share them with our mind. You can see it's more than the brain. It's a sum of a lot of things put together. The mind is that part of you that controls the cognitive faculty, which includes consciousness, perception, thinking, judgment, language, and memory. It has the power of imagination, recognition, and appreciation, and processes our emotions. I hope you know that your emotions are actually controlled and controllable by your mind. And therefore we can say, don't let your emotions control you or overrun your mind. Go faster than your mind. Think. Before you let your feelings go into action. And this process results in attitude and action. You can see the mind has a huge amount of stuff going on. The rise in the fields of cybernetics and AI, artificial intelligence, has definitely helped analysts to more finely separate the physical brain from the mind. And those of you who are in IT will know that artificial intelligence just grows in exponentially. It almost seems to have a life of its own. We think with the brain, but in conjunction with other aspects of our being, including relationships and experience. And therefore all these analytical are profiling people and feeding that information to business, corporate, as well as the political parties, so that they can manipulate your buying and your voting. Some talk of the conscious and subconscious, or even the superconscious aspect of the mind. We had a guru in Pune, from Rajneesh, who became Bhagwan, who talked about the superconscious. Other gurus do that too. In transcendental meditation, engineer of the mind. We also need to be careful to understand there is such a thing as mental illness, where the mind gets ill or unhealthy. Wrong thinking, faulty thinking habits, allowing emotions to dominantly influence objective thinking, bad food habits, can all contribute to ill health in the mind. Dementia, for instance, together with cardiovascular diseases, type 2 diabetes, and midlife obesity, and sometimes be traced to poor brain function. The brain needs to be constantly hydrated, and they say even a 2% dehydration of the brain can cause poor brain function. Your brain needs to be constantly hydrated, because it is around 70% water. Something that even in, I've already said that, the 2% dehydration can disturb a person's balance in attention, memory, and even some motor skills. While your brain is just 2% of the weight of your body, think of it and develop your oxygen intake and breathing habits. It means at least 20% of your oxygen intake. And we're not watching out for these things. Contrary to myth, and it was encouraged by Dale Carnegie, how to win friends and influence people, the myth is that most people use only just 10% of their brain. That's a myth. Medical experts claim that the majority of our brain is in constant use. It's also the myth of the right brain, left brain theory. Make known to you that we use both sides of our brain equally all the time. So don't think your left brain, right brain. There's something called fMRI, functional MRI, magnetic resonance imaging. That can trace and track the brain functioning while a person is occupied in whatever he's doing, multiple tasks, different tasks, including when you are sleeping and resting. fMRI and other methods show that most of our brain is active most of the time. Your brain doesn't switch off. It is good, therefore, knowing this, and there's a lot more from medical science. If this is all true, then how much more should a Christian look after his mind? Your mind matters. Look again at verse 8. And let me just introduce you to verse 8. There are six areas, or elements, where you should occupy your mind with. We'll come to that. But let me tell you a little bit more with a few quotes, first from the Bible and then from some of my readings. First from God's Word, Romans chapter 12. You want to live a life that pleases God in His will? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, not your spirit, not your soul, but your physical being, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing with your mind, that is renewed mind, renewed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God using the Word of God, you will be able to test and discern and understand what that good and perfect and complete will of God is. Peter in his epistle, in the first epistle, chapter 1, verse 13, has this to say, therefore, prepare your mind for action. And be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In that same epistle, pointing to the second coming, you'll find another verse saying, in the light of the second coming, be sober-minded. Your mind matters. Develop your mind. Now for some quotes from others who have helped me think. Listen to this one by Francis Schaeffer. Some people function, people function on the basis of their worldview more consistently than even they themselves may realize. The problem is not outward things. The problem is having and then acting upon the right worldview. The worldview which gives men and women the truth of what is reality, existence. What is the real existence? What is truthful reality, factual reality? Build your worldview on that. One of Schaeffer's outstanding disciples is Ross Guinness. He wrote a book called Let My People Think, Restoring the Christian Mind. And this is what he said. The term thinking Christianly, please catch that, thinking Christianly has two parts that require serious attention. Thus, we must first ask what we mean by thinking. The problem, for as Dorothy L. Sayers laments in her celebrated essay, The Lost Tools of Learning, and now she's quoting Dorothy L. Sayers, this is what she says, is not the great defect of our education today that although we often succeed in teaching our pupils subjects, we fail lamentably on the whole in teaching them how to think. They learn everything except the art of learning. In my experience, no single point of cultural differences between America and England. For those of you who love what is American, please understand, there is a difference in the educational philosophy. This is what Dorothy said, that the difference between America and England is greater than this one. In English schooling, we were given the tools of learning and were taught to think. No shortcut. Now back to us here. My focus here, however, is not on thinking, but on thinking Christianly. Because of the deep confusion over what is man, some negative statements must precede the positive. First, thinking Christianly is not thinking by Christian. I mean, we have Christian ideas about quiet time, about fellowship. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about what Christians talk about, holy things. He's talking about having a Christian mind, thinking Christianly. As a moment's thought will show, it is perfectly possible to be Christian and yet to think in a sub-Christian or even an anti-Christian way. Jesus said it bluntly to his disciple Peter, "Get thee behind me," he said, "because you're thinking like men think and not as God thinks." Secondly, thinking Christianly is not simply thinking about Christian topics. Such topics as prayer, Bible study, and the spiritual disciplines all fall within the bounds of recognizable Christian themes. Thus, they are surely candidates to be part of the Christian mind. But the trouble with that approach is that it leaves out the greater part of life. The 19th century maxim applies not only to theology, but to life as a whole. And that was the maxim, which said, if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. When I first came to Jesus Christ, we used to distribute a tract with that title. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. You can't reserve some area for yourself. 100% or zero is the standard of discipleship with Jesus. Third, thinking Christianly should not be confused with adopting a Christian line, a Christian plan on every issue. Even when where a Christian mind is desirable at all, and that is a good deal rarer than most that many Christians think, developing a Christian line is impossible without first developing a Christian mind. Expressed positively, thinking Christianly is thinking by Christians about anything and everything in a consistently Christian way, in a manner that is shaped, directed, and restrained by the truth of God's Word and God's Spirit. As I use the phrase, this is Rod Guinness still, thinking Christianly is not as important as the idea expressed. For 30 years, many of us have followed Harry Blamire and found that thinking Christianly best captures the substance and spirit of what it means for the follower of Christ to grow in the mind of Christ. But others have used different phrases to express the same point. For example, Christ-centered thinking, biblical thinking, developing a Christian mind, thinking under the lordship of Christ, lifelong learning under Christ, developing a Christian world and life view, and so on. What matters is not the term, but the substance and spirit of the truth. Is it not absurd to affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, the Alpha and the Omega, our Creator, Redeemer, Judge, Source, Guide, and Goal of all there is, and not yet not be decisive over our minds and thinking? we glory in the gospel, new birth, new people, new power, new age. We must reinsert the vital missing component of new mind. Nowhere are the Lordship of Christ and the power of the gospel more needed at the beginning and more glorious at the end, as in the mind. Expressed differently by Ambassador Charles Malik, in all our thinking, the critic in the final analysis is Jesus Christ himself. That, from the Christian point of view, has no solid foundation unless the word Christian here means Jesus himself. So from the very start, I put aside all such questionable phraseology, as from the Christian point of view, or in terms of Christian principles, or applying Christian principles or values, or from the standpoint of Christian culture, etc. Stop using those phrases and say consistently as Christ himself would say. The only question that I encounter is, what does Jesus think? Aside from that standard, all our thinking is an exercise in fuzziness, in wobbly human effort, in subjectivist rationalism, in futility. What matters above all, and whatever term we use, is the idea and practice, is that the idea and practice be kept simple, practical, and biblical. When all is said and done, the point is to love and obey God by loving Him with our minds. For the Christian mind is a combination of intellectual light and spiritual adoration. That Dorothy Sears termed as simply the mind in love with God. Hari Ramayana, a short quote from his book, The Christian Mind, How Should a Christian Think, says that there is no longer a Christian mind. There is still, of course, a Christian ethic, a Christian practice, and a Christian spirituality. As a moral being, the modern Christian subscribes to a code other than that of the non-Christian. As a member of the church, he understands obligations and observations ignored by the non-Christian. As a spiritual being, in prayer and meditation, he strives to cultivate a dimension of life unexplored by the non-Christian. But as a thinking being, the modern Christian has come to secularization. He accepts religion, its morality, its worship, its spiritual culture, but rejects the religious view of life, the view that sets all earthly issues within the context of the eternal view which relates all human problems, social, political, cultural. The doctrinal foundation of the Christian faith, the view which sees all things here below in terms of God's supremacy and earth's transitoriness in terms of heaven and hell. The UESI had an aim to present the gospel in the campuses of India in such a manner as to raise in those campuses of the university where students are supposed to be thinking this fact, that in the gospel is the answer to all human problems. I grew up in that context. Paul is led by the Spirit to tell these words in Philippians chapter 4 verse 8. For us believers in Jesus Christ, and the emphasis is that we Christians should not be just great thinkers, but purposeful thinkers. We will think Christianly when we think on the things outlined in verse 8. Finally, brothers, if you're watching Paul carefully in Philippians, he said that in chapter 2. Finally, brother, and yet it didn't end. It's going to end, but he had more to say. The Spirit of God had more to say. And so he comes to chapter 3 and he chapter 4, and he says, well, I better finally, brother, conclude. And in bringing this letter to a conclusion, he's implying there is both an ending, but also a goal to all that we have taught so far in the first 2 chapters. There is an ending, there is a goal to what I have taught you. Mention 6 things that should occupy a Christian mind. As you think through the text, you realize this is an exhortation. And so, our thinking must be directed towards specific kinds of thoughts. It's not an option. This is what a Christian should think. This is what your mind should be occupied with. And if you're not occupied with these 6 things, then you are in big trouble with Jesus. We must not allow our mind the freedom to think whatever our mind wants to think. Just be true, we can control our mind. Did you know that? And if we circle of philosophy and people who are manipulating you in the corporate, in the higher echelon of the corporate world, they talk about mind control, don't they? They talk about engineering your mind. And you are a fool if you don't realize that everything you are occupied with, and everything you're doing is reworking your attitude and your thinking pattern. You can, you must, and a Christian is told to, by God Himself, in His Word, think on these things. Control your mind from daydreaming, from wandering, from futile thoughts, even simple thoughts, and even succumbing to those who are trying to manipulate your mind. Not your affections, it's only your mind and your affections that they are controlling. Obviously, this cannot happen without a plan. Do you have a plan? This is the plan. God is giving you this plan. It cannot happen that you control your mind from futility in a vacuum. Who owns your mind? Whose mind is your mind? You own it. And then have you surrendered your mind to Jesus Christ? Have you specifically come to a point where you say, Lord Jesus, I give my mind to you? You have responsibility to discipline your mind, to think the right thing. The text is, however, even more basic. It says, first and foremost, fill your mind with elements of thought that are worthy of you. Develop a Christian mind. And the first thing is, what do you think about whatever is true? What she said, whatever is true. We are called upon to fill our mind with truth. God never lies. The Bible never lies. Jesus Himself said, I am the truth. If our minds are filled with truth, we'll be concerned with facts. Not gossip. Not secondhand information. Not what somebody said. Not the emotion.
not speculation, but reality, fact. No second-hand information.
Verify the facts and fill your mind with facts.
Truth.
Our mind filled with whatever is truth will make us then honest. People who don't conceal truth, except in very rare and important occasions, don't live double and hypocritical life. Think on whatever is true. Secondly, think on whatever is honorable. Verse 8. That word honorable implies that which is to be worshipped, venerated. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8, and in verse 11, deacons are asked to be grave in their thinking. And their wives, in verse 11, are exhorted to be grave in their thinking. In Titus chapter 2, verse 2, elders are to be grave, over grave, not frivolous. That's the word, grave, honorable, venerable, worshipful. This characteristic is a certain majesty that commands worship. Our minds are to be filled with serious and godly content, as well as things that are honest and clean. And that means there is a sense in which the Christian mind is a holy place, the temple where God Himself dwells. Think on whatever is to be worshipped for. Thirdly, whatever is just. That would necessitate that my thinking must be righteous, accepted by the standard of the Word of God. Is it appropriate to the Word of God? Does it match the high standards of the Word of God? My thoughts and what is expressed must be righteous. Fourthly, whatever is pure. Pure carries the idea of being sincere, free from filthiness, malice, envy, and the like. Pure. Even in motivation, in attitude. Fifthly, whatever is lovely, that which attracts those who love what is lovely and worthy of appreciation. There's not a romantic or sentimental loveliness. Oh, that's so cute, so sweet. You said it so. Touch my emotion. No, that's not what we're talking about here. What is lovely is that which is attractive to those who love holiness. It's a holy loveliness. Draws us to God. Sixthly, whatever is of good report, whatever is commendable. It captures the Greek understanding of what is auspicious. We have that idea even in India, right? This is not an auspicious sign. You didn't say the right thing in an auspicious atmosphere. It captures the Greek idea, which was prevalent then, of a good omen. Yes, very, very Indian. In Indian philosophy, we think of good omen, we think of auspicious.
And the Spirit of God is taking that idea and saying, revolutionizing it. And saying, preach on what is commendable, appropriate. Be appropriate in your thinking. Be correct, exact. The subject. Fitting to the occasion, adding grace and attraction to life. Those are the elements, six elements. What should fill your mind? But look further in the second part of verse 8, gives you the sense of your thinking. Overarching your six elements, Paul summarizes thinking Christianly as thinking those things that are, first of all, of excellence. If there is any excellence, we generally understand the word excellence, though we may not pursue it. You know, the Chaltai culture. Okay, guys, 2 days left, leave it. Utilitarian. It works. Among these philosophers, though, morality was a huge issue, and they often spoke about virtue. This is how excellence can be translated here. This is the only place Paul uses this word, by the way. The only place. Peter uses it twice in 1 Peter. But look at it in verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. And he asks the believers to know that they are stones, living stones. And what is their work but of proclaiming the virtues, the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light? 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9, and then in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5, he says, to your faith add excellence or virtue. In the thinking of the Stoics, the philosophy that dominated the culture in which the Spirit of God gave Paul His God-breathed word, virtue meant self-reliance. I'm my own man, self-made. I'm a Stoic, and Rome respected that. That was Rome. Macho, self-confident, that's the word, used very in the Bible, and I'm assuming we use very because the Spirit of God doesn't want you to be macho, confident in your own strength. But the Spirit of God is saying, in the context of all that Paul has been inspired to say by the Spirit of God in the book of Philippians, be Christ-centered in your thinking on that which is excellent. Build your strength of character, not in yourself, but in grace. And do what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10. I am hardworking. I did more than anybody else. Yet not I, but the grace of God working in me. And I am what I am by the grace of God. That's excellent. But not only is the essence of your thinking to be thinking those things that are of excellence, but also things that are of eulogy. There is anything worthy of praise. Our minds must be filled with things that are worthy of praise, of worship. That should lift our souls high to the heavens. When people interact with us, they should both admire our high standards of mind and worship the source that gives us such high thinking. Gandhi says, right? High thinking and
simple living, Jesus and the Bible, says my thinking is thinking like Christ. Do people love to hear your thoughts and opinions? Do they seek you out? Do they seek you out and say, talk to me? I love your wisdom. Where did you get such great thoughts and ideas? Don't you cover that kind of query? Don't talk about evangelism, because this doesn't happen to you. Has anyone ever said to you, think so differently from the rest of us? And you can point to the Bible and Jesus. And so verse 8 says, think about these things. Don't miss that phrase. Think about these things. This is the exhortation. We must now sit down and ponder. Six things overarched with, if there be any excellence, if there be anything worthy of praise, think on these things. Think. Ponder if this is the way God orders, commands us to develop our ability to think Christianly, not just think Christian thought, but think with a mind that is like the mind of Christ, then what should we do? The passage simply says, think on these things. Don't endure without a commitment to obey this command. We have to love the Lord our God with all our mind, as much as with all our strength. The second contributor to building and developing, maintaining your Christian character, is to develop your obedience. Look at verse 9. Develop your obedience. What you have learned, received, heard, seen, practice these things. Don't just admire great teachings. Obey. The content of your obedience is, first of all, receiving instruction. What you have learned and received. That's the first part of verse 9. What you have learned and received. Two things must happen in your instruction experience. What you are taught must first be learned. Teaching must be absorbed and make logical, cognitive sense to your mind. Without that, you have not learned. And I tell myself as a teacher, I have not taught till my students have learned what I have taught. And if they fail, possibly I have failed. The examination only reflects my ability or inability to teach. And why do the students come if they come to class? Well, the normal reason is they come to learn. Why do you go to teach? So that they may learn. Learning must be part of instruction. Cognitive sense and understanding of what is taught must be followed up. This is the second part of learning. By an acceptance of, receiving of the instruction given. If my brain cannot absorb it and receive it as useful, then what the heck? It's boring. You get it? It's not exciting. What you have learned and received. Okay? Unless there is a wholehearted acceptance and agreement and surrender to the information given, real learning has not taken place, and you don't do it by force. You can't shove acceptance of instruction by force. Learning doesn't take place by force. There needs to be clarity in the mind, so the teacher has to bring that about. That's the goal of the instructor. Is that clear? Is that clear? Does it make sense to your mind? So there needs to be a developing of the cognitive ability. Clarity in the mind. Okay, now it makes sense, yes. Can you repeat it to me? Can you reproduce it to me? Okay, yeah, now you got it. See, that was the Cambridge native student of Bishop School in my day. We were not given ropes. We didn't learn by ropes. No way. We didn't have guidance. And if we make class, we didn't copy notes of somebody else to catch up. We have to study and understand for ourselves. Does it make sense? Can you reproduce it? My math teacher would throw the book away when I gave him my homework book if I didn't show him how I worked through the process to get to the solution of the mathematical problem. You get it? And he was able to bring me up to 95%+ in math. You must learn to understand, to grasp. And then there has to be a satisfaction in the heart. I can do this. This is useful stuff. This is fruitful for life. Whether it's mathematics or geography, or science, or literature, or philosophy, or biometrics, whatever. Develop your obedience first by receiving instruction and learning. And then look at it. Heard and seen in me. Heard and seen in me were science, second part. Teachers, pastors, Bible class, home fellowship group leaders, Sunday school teachers, whoever we are. Learning is not achieved just by instruction. They must be modeled by the teacher's life. The hearing part may not be necessarily an example of, you know, a model. But I remember my teachers, how they stood, how they walked, how they talked, how they carried themselves, and how they won our respect, both here as well as here. We love them. We respect them. And they could call us idiots and throw the duster at us and beat us to power. But we love them and we respect them because they were our heroes. These are many teachers with pride, with joy. Huh? You gotta get it right again. hearing human voice. Hearing a human voice with a human body represents that voice. I remember Mr. Martin teaching me history with his eyes closed, and he would go on about, you know, the great Indian mutiny. And I would sit in the exam hall for my Cambridge examinations, and I would just take my pen and put it on paper and look in my mind, Mr. Martin. I didn't have to read notes. I would hear it. Ah, terrific. The way you thought once was enough. You didn't have to read the text over there. Let it so come. Because we really loved it. We loved the subject. So also with math, with literature. The body that interacts with you. Constant in contrast to learning from printed paper and Google, and you know all the apps that they use in classrooms now? That's bunkum compared to flesh and blood teachers. They made me. I finished school, I went and lived a weekend with my literature teacher. And we slept side by side in the same bedroom. And I said to him, Mr. Matthews, why did you change me to prison? Oh, I did it purposely. Father William. So why? You know what I got in Cambridge? He said, what? 85%? And he said, I changed you so that you would get that 85%. That's how they work. More upon the thing of the life teacher who then demonstrates how the teaching works in real life. This is the Gurukul style. Have you heard of Gurukul? Very Indian. But that is my Jesus way of teaching. I was fascinated when Sriman Williams was in a conversation saying, you know, Jesus didn't give the Great Commission. He had spent 3 years with his disciple teaching them, training them, modeling for them, and then he told them, go make disciples, like I made you disciples. Jesus' way of discipling his men, this was all their teaching, and he was thrown off his disciples, follow me, look at my life, follow me. Oh yeah, I follow Jesus. This is disciple making. You're missing much in terms of developing a Christian mind if you're not receiving instruction, if you're not seeking instruction, and you do not have a model you admire and follow. And don't let anyone misguide you and say you're worshipping an idol. You need a model to admire. To respect a model who doesn't let his or her standard of obedience to God's word down. Embrace such a model person, such a model teacher, and learn from him or her and mimic the example. And that's what Paul writes, not Paul, sorry, the writer to the Hebrews writes in chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse 7. Look at it. What does it say in Hebrews 13:7? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. How does Paul close this section? The consequence of your obedience, what does he say? And the God of peace will be with you. You know that's a benediction, as great a benediction of as in the previous verses. Look at it. Do not be anxious. But in everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, make your request known unto God, and the God of peace will be your guide. Right? Will guide your heart and mind. See, that makes sense. But here, you know, if you think these thoughts, and you pursue what is excellent and what is your praise, and you learn to practice obedience, the blessing of the peace of God will be. You know why? Because your brain is not all chewed up. Where is the peace disturbed? How far do we thank you? How do we thank you? For being so, so simple and practical. And yet so uplifting. No wonder in Ephesians you wrote that you lifted us to the heavens where Christ is. And in Colossians you exhort us to seek those things which are above where Christ is, to set our mind on things above. So bless us, Lord, to do that in prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.